James 5, verses 7 to 11, the title of my message is, very simply, Patient Till He Comes. God wants us to patiently wait for His coming, and that when He comes, He will set all things right. Amen? All the wrongs, all the injustices, all the sorrow and suffering, Jesus will correct when He returns. And establishes His kingdom. He will judge the wicked, and He will reign in righteousness. So the title, as I said, Patient Till He Comes. We're going to look at verses 7 down to verse 11. I want you to pray with me, with your Bible open, and ask the Holy Spirit now to speak to us through His Word. Father, we thank You that we can open our Bibles, and we can hear You speak, because the Bible is the Word of God. And You speak through what You've spoken, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. And so, Lord, we want ears to hear, we want eyes to see, we want hearts that will be receptive, and we want lives that will be obedient. Lord, I pray especially in this passage of encouragement, this passage of hope, that in spite of the injustices and the wrongs and the sorrows and the opposition that we face in this life, that we would patiently wait for Your return. That we would hope in You and we would look to You. And even so, come, Lord Jesus, is our heart's cry. So, Lord, speak now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow with me as I read this passage beginning in verse 7. James says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman or farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Grudge not against one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. Now take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, how He is very pitiful and of great and tender mercies, or He is kind and compassion. James opens this section we just read of his letter with an exhortation in verse 7. I want you to notice it. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Now, why does James want the believers and you and I this morning to be patient? Well, notice it says, be patient, therefore. So James is saying, in light of the persecution and opposition and oppression from the wicked rich, verses 1 to 6. Remember, James had indicted the rich for hoarding, for fraud, for its self-indulgence, and for murder. And he had said that they were to weep and to howl. And he said that they oppress the righteous, and he does not oppose you. So James is writing now. He shifts from speaking to the wicked wealthy. And he now begins to speak to the brethren, repeated over and over in these verses. Brethren, 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 brethren. And by the way, that includes the sistren as well this morning. Okay, ladies? That's kind of a generic term for the family of God. So brothers and sisters, be patient. I know that there is injustice. I know that there is opposition. I know the wicked seem to prosper. But don't envy them. God is coming. He will judge. You must leave judgment to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, right? So we're not to take vengeance into our own hands. But he owes me money, and he's a wicked man, and look at the way he spends it lavishly on himself, and this is not right, and that is not right. Yesterday was the anniversary of 9/11 and the attack upon the United States, and I watched again with genuine grief and sadness and horror in my heart as I saw the replays of that tragic event as those Twin Towers came down. I just can't still even fathom the horror of that situation. And you think, God, this is so wrong and so unjust. I saw a woman pushing a, a little stroller with a little infant in the stroller frantically trying to get away from the debris. And my heart just went out, and I realized that, you know, this happened 9 years ago, but how tragic that is, and how wrong that is, and how unjust that is. And all these innocent people die. You think, Lord, why? Where are you? Why don't you intervene? And what's going on? And why is this happening? And why is there wrong and injustice and sorrow and wickedness in this world? And as it did with the first recipients of this letter, these words penetrate my heart, and I pray yours. James says, be patient. Be patient. Coming of the Lord is drawing near. Establish your hearts. As I look at the sorrows and I look at the suffering and I look at the wrongs of this world, I need to be patient and establish my heart because the coming of the Lord draws near. Now, I don't know if you noticed, I brought this out first service, but I read 5 verses, right? Did you count them? You go, no, I'm just reading along with you, John. 7 to 11, 5 verses. Guess how many times the word patience appears in 5 verses? 4 times. I didn't let you guess, right? I just told you. Out of 5 verses, 4 times the word patience appears. Guess what the theme is of this passage? Patience. Have patience, brethren. The second most repeated phrase in this passage is the coming of the Lord, or the judge draweth near, or the Lord is nigh. It's repeated over and over again. So we are to have patience because the Lord is coming. And when He comes, what will He do? He will right all wrongs. He will come in justice. He will come in judgment. He will come in righteousness. And He will come in truth. And He will judge the wicked. And He will reward the righteous. And He will establish His kingdom. More about that in just a few moments. But for the meantime, James' exhortation, and this is the exhortation of this passage, be patient. You go, but I don't like to be patient. Don't you love that word, patience? It just makes you impatient to hear, right? We don't like that word, patience. What does it mean here to be patient? Well, it doesn't mean just that we sit idly by and do nothing. We spend so much time waiting today. And a lot of times we wait because of other people. I heard of a guy whose car, and you've had this happen before, someone's car stalls in traffic. Or maybe at a 4-way intersection, you know, there's way back in line, and a guy way up in front of me, his car stalled. Everyone's just going around him, going around him, and going around him. I'm thinking, geez, anyone stopped to help the poor guy? So, you know, I kind of check out. He finally got his car going and took off. But I heard of one guy, couldn't get his car started. About 3 cars back, a guy sitting in a pickup truck, honk, 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 honk. Don't you love that? This guy got out of his car, walked back to the dude. He says, listen, my car won't start. So how about you go try to start it, and I'll stay here and honk your horn. I think that's a great idea. I'm going to try that next time somebody honks. That's one of my pet peeves, by the way. Don't honk your horn at people unless you life or death, for heaven's sake. You think about waiting. You go to a restaurant. I thought about this the other day. You go to a restaurant, you wait to be seated. And then you wait for your water, wait for a menu. And then you wait, you order. And then when you order, you wait for your food. And then when you get your food, you eat it, and then you wait for your check, right? And the check finally comes, and then you fill it out, and then you wait for the receipt, and you leave, and they call the guy that serves you the waiter. I'm the one waiting. The only one waiting around here is me. You know, it takes forever. You go to dinner and it takes 20 hours, you know, to go out and get a hamburger. And we wait and we wait and we wait. And then we turn our Bible, or we open our Bible, and James says, be patient, therefore, brethren. I'm thinking, no, I've waited enough. What does it mean to be patient? Well, I looked up this word. It's a fascinating word. And the word actually comes from 2 Greek words combined together. It comes from a word makros, meaning long. And then it comes from the word thumos, meaning temper. We get our word thermometer from it. So it literally means, together means long-tempered, or it could be translated long suffering. We understand that word. It means to be long-fused or long-tempered or long-suffering. It is the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation. It's bearing insult and injury without retaliation. I love the way Jerry Bridges defined this word. He says, this aspect of patience is the ability to suffer long under the mistreatment of others without growing resentful or bitter. The occasions for exercising this quality are numerous. They vary from malicious wrongs all the way to seemingly innocent practical jokes. They include ridicule, scorn, insults, and undeserved rebukes, as well as outright persecution. The Christian who is the victim of office politics or organizational power plays must react with long suffering. The believing husband or wife who is rejected or mistreated by an unbelieving spouse needs this kind of patience. So keep in mind that this patience here is primarily patience with people. And one of the things that's hard to put up with is being mistreated by others, right? Being attacked or abused or wronged by others. And James is saying here that we need to be patient toward them. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord and wait because Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, how long shall we wait? Well, as I've already pointed out, verse 7, unto the coming of the Lord. So this is what I call the comfort of His coming. Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, James doesn't tell us what coming. You say, well, what do you mean, what coming? Isn't there just one coming? Well, the Lord is coming for the church. We call that the rapture. Technically, it's not a coming. It's the Lord coming only for the believers, the true Christians, which are the church, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Paul taught this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 13, and Jesus revealed it in John 14. But the church living at the time will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's called the rapture. Now you say, well, the rapture is not in the Bible. But the Greek word is harpazo, and it means to be caught up or to be snatched up by force. And I don't know about you, but I could dig getting raptured. I could dig it right now. I've always thought it'd be cool to be in the middle of a sermon, talking about the rapture, wham, and have it happen right then. That's powerful preaching. And the rapture could happen right, and we go right up, you know, like, woo, man, good sermon, John. So the Lord is coming, and we should be comforted. Because in that very rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians 4, at verse 18, Paul the Apostle says, therefore comfort one another with these words. When I see the twin towers collapsing, I'm comforted by knowing the Lord's going to take me home. When I see the world getting dark and difficult and dangerous and deceptive, I'm comforted by the fact the Lord is going to take me home. And that attack on September 11th isn't anything compared to the wrath of God when it will be poured out on this Christ-rejecting world after the church is taken off. You say, well, what's the other coming? The other coming's the second coming. And we long for that and we look for that. That's the real coming of the Lord. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. When every eye will see Him, Revelation chapter 19, it's a glorious coming. It's a manifested coming. And He comes in power and He comes in glory and He comes with you and I as the church riding with Him on white horses, the saints from heaven. He comes to judge the wicked and establish His kingdom. This is for what we pray when we say, Lord, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the church is caught up. 7 years of tribulation, at the end of which Christ returns in power and great glory. And He establishes kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and flowing from that into the eternal state, the eternal heaven state. What a glorious hope in that aspect that is. Prospect for the believer. So in verse 7 he says, be patient, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Now James exhorts us to patience. And in order to help us, this is where the sermon gets really good from this text. Listen carefully. He gives us three examples of patience. Three examples of patience. You want to write them down. They're real simple right from the text. The first is that of the farmer in verses 7 to 9. The farmer, verses 7 to 9. Let's look first at that. In the middle of verse 7, behold the husbandman. I'm reading from the King James Bible. It's farmer. He waits, or he's looking. The word wait there has the idea of looking expectantly for the precious fruit of the earth. So he's farming. And he has long patience. There's our key word again. Until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. That's the application. As the farmer is patient, so you ought to also be patient. And you ought to establish, which means strengthen or stay your heart, for the coming of the Lord draws near. And during the interim, don't be grudging or complaining against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. Again, a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are impatient, I encourage you not to go into farming. You've heard me tell the story about my garden before. Many years ago, I put in a garden. I'll never, ever do that again. Why? You can buy them at the store. My experience with putting in a garden, vegetable garden, I mean, it's just crazy. You gotta go out and get the soil prepped. And to do that, you gotta get the weeds out, right? And I don't like weeding, so you gotta get all the weeds. Okay. When do we eat? You know, well, we got a long way to go. Get all the weeds out, then okay, you know, do we get to eat now? No, we have to get the soil prepped. So you have to till the soil and mix in some ingredient, get it prepped. Then you have to cut your little furrows and make your little mounds or your squash and all that different thing. And then you got to put the seed in. Can we eat yet? No, we still got a ways to go. You put the seed in, then you water it, and then what do? You wait. And you wait. And you wait, and you wait, and you hope. And if you're lucky like me, you get a little carrot. Finally, some little thing shot up, you know, my friends, hey, look, we got some food coming. Yeah, groovy, you know, and I'm hungry right now. I'm starving. Finally started to grow, and then guess what else happens? Bugs. No one ever told me about the bugs. Talk about a bug's life. And the bugs came in, started eating them up, and then the gophers, right? What's the deal? I mean, the bugs destroyed everything, and I had one last cantaloupe. We put cantaloupe, and I thought, fresh cantaloupe. And I had a vision of a big piece of cantaloupe with ice cream in it, you know, and eating a real healthy cantaloupe. And ice cream, I'm going to eat this cantaloupe. And this thing starts to grow, and out of the ground comes a gopher, and it severed the vine between the root and the cantaloupe. It didn't eat the cantaloupe. I mean, at least he could have taken the cantaloupe. Somebody could have enjoyed it. He severed the vine, and this cantaloupe, before it was ripe and ready, shriveled up like a giant raisin. And I virtually got nothing out of this whole garden. I went to the store and got some food and said, that's it. Farming is hard. Gardening is difficult. It takes time and patience. Now, why is the farmer willing to wait? Notice verse 7. Because the fruit is precious. And then notice also that the harvest is a process, the early and the latter rain. So the farmer is willing to wait for the precious fruit, and the farmer is willing to wait because there's a process that has to go through. I think the same thing is true of you and I. We need to be willing to wait for the precious spiritual fruit that God wants to produce in our lives. Amen. And for the process that God wants to put us through to produce that fruit of love, joy, and peace in our life. The fruit of the Spirit can't happen overnight. It's a process that you have to yield yourself to and trust the Lord to do in your life. But we have to have patience and we have to wait. And God may use suffering, He may use opposition, He may use persecution. He may use oppression from other wicked wealthy, but yet we need to trust in the Lord and be patient. We must be patient for God's process and for the precious fruit in our lives. So verse 8 says, establish your hearts. God wants our hearts to be established. I love the old Samuel Rutherford quote who said, why should I tremble at the plow of my Lord, who makes deep furrows in my soul? He's no idle husbandman. He purposeth a crop. It hurts. It's painful. God is plowing up the soil of my soul, and I don't know what He's doing or why He's doing, but God is purposing a crop. And you may be discouraged this morning, and you may be hurt, and you may be attacked, and you may be put down, and you may be saying, it's not right, it's not fair, it's not right. This just is not right that I have to suffer like this. Be patient. Establish your heart. The Lord is coming soon. And when He comes, I promise you, He will right all wrongs. And He will give you justice. And He will come in mercy and truth. So He tells us to be learning a lesson from the farmer. Someone said, the soul would have no rainbow if the eyes had no tears. And that's true. But during this time, notice verse 9, as we wait for the Lord to come and are patient like the farmer, we should not grudge one against the other, brethren. He's speaking here of the body of Christ. We look at the world and they seem to prosper. And we see the wicked righteous and the wicked prospering and the injustice to the good man. And we sometimes then turn on our own. We start fighting with one another. The word grudge there in verse 9 literally means to sigh, to groan, or to murmur. And often we do blame others for our problems. Here's a very, very, very dangerous thing to fall into, and that's blaming other people for your problems. Someone said, if there's bitterness in the heart, there was first selfishness in that heart. Selfishness leads to bitterness. I don't get my way, I don't get what I want, and I'm going to blame you, and I'm going to become bitter. It doesn't say be bitter till He comes. It doesn't say be angry till He comes. It doesn't say harden your hearts and hate the world until He comes. He says be patient. Be long-tempered. Be self-giving until He comes with others. I love the New English translation of verse 9. It renders this, my brothers, don't blame your troubles on one another. Don't blame your troubles on one another. You know, there's a psalm that reflects this passage that we're covering today. It's Psalm 73. And in Psalm 73, Asaph said that he became envious at the prosperity of the wicked. Calls them the foolish or the wicked. He says they don't seem to ever be sick. They don't ever seem to lack money. They seem to be happy. Everything seems to be going good. I go to church. I pray. I read my Bible. And I'm always having difficulties. I suffer. I have hardships. I'm sick. And Lord, why is that? He said, until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I began to get the long view, and I began to understand their end, the end of the wicked. They're on a slippery path. One day they're going to awaken like one awakens from a dream. But Asaph said, when I went to the church and I began to think about eternity, I began to realize, Lord, that You're with me, that You're guiding me, that You're keeping me. And afterward, You'll receive me into Yourself. Asaph said, all this in heaven too. And he began to get the victory when he got his eyes on the Lord. It's a psalm that really kind of packages the message that we're reading here in the book of James. So learn patience from the farmer. He works and he waits patiently. May you continue to be patient and trust the Lord. But the second example is out of the prophets, and that's in verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, verse 10, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. So they're examples to us. Now, he doesn't tell us what prophets. Was he talking about Isaiah? Was he talking about Ezekiel? Was he talking about Daniel? All of these prophets suffered. One of my favorites, though, is the prophet Jeremiah. You familiar with the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a faithful prophet of the Lord. He prophesied and preached for many, many years without one convert. And yet he was faithful and he continued to be obedient to God. Jeremiah was placed in stocks, but he wouldn't stop preaching. Jeremiah was placed in prison, but he didn't stop preaching. Jeremiah was thrown into a muddy cistern and locked up, but he wouldn't stop preaching. Jeremiah is an example of patience and long-suffering. He continued to endure. So Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Why? "For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Jesus said the same thing. You're in good company. So if you go to work and they laugh at you, "Hey, Mr. Holy, you know, and Holy Joe, and your halo's crooked," and they mock you and make jokes about your Christianity, hey, you're in the company of Isaiah. You're in the company of Jeremiah. Daniel, how about Daniel? No one can pray or petition any god except the king for 30 days. Daniel says, forget that. He went to his room and he opened the windows as he always did, and he got on his knees and he prayed to God. Daniel didn't compromise. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, right? I'm having a blast reading my grandson Bible stories again. That's just so fun. Just this week I was reading him, Daniel in the lion's den. We were roaring like the lion. Lions roar, but Daniel had peace in his heart because he trusted in the Lord. Amen. And the king comes cruising. Daniel, are you there? "Live forever, O king. The Lord has sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions." God protected Daniel in that lion's den. But Daniel was a man faithful even though he was persecuted. Now, what encouragement can we receive from the example of these prophets here in verse 10? Well, they were doing, listen carefully, they were doing the will of God, yet they suffered. Did you know that you can be smack dab in the center of God's will and that you can be doing His will and still suffer? You go, "I thought I'd only suffer if I was disobedient. I thought God would just chasten me if I got, you know, out of line. But you mean if I obey, I'll still suffer?" Yeah, welcome to the club. You know, in reality, that these prophets suffered because they were obedient to God's will. Notice verse 10, "who have spoken in the name of the Lord." And guess what? That's the reason why they suffered. They kept their mouth shut. There wouldn't be any problem. They suffered because they were obedient to God. You can be in the will of God and still suffer. I think of when Jesus told the disciples to get into the boat and go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they got in the boat and he sent them off and he went up into a mountain to pray. And the first thing they encountered was a storm. You ever notice that? Jesus actually said, "Get in the boat." And he sent them out on the lake and a big old storm came and he was hanging up on the mountain having a prayer meeting. It was one of those things where the disciples must have looked at each other and said, "Whose idea was this boat ride?" It was Jesus. Where is he? He's up on the mountain. Wow. But Jesus saw their need and he came to them the darkest hour of the night, just before dawn, when they cried out to him in the storm. Jesus came and delivered them. You see, they were doing what Jesus commanded. They were in the center of God's will, but they encountered a storm. Being in the will of God does not immune you from suffering. And then a second lesson we learn from them is that God cares for us when we go through the storms of life. I think of Elijah the prophet. What a great example he is of that. Did you know he suffered because he prophesied the word of the Lord? during the reign of the wicked queen Jezebel, Ahab, and Jezebel, his wife. And she threatened to kill Elijah, and so he runs out in the wilderness, and Elijah falls asleep under this kind of juniper tree, kind of a bush thing. And as he's sleeping there, the Lord sent an angel and woke him up. He says, "Arise, Elijah, eat." And the Lord had a cake there for him. And I'm sure it was angel food cake. I'm sure it was good too. And he ate and he went out into the wilderness, and there he came to the brook Cherith. I love the story. He's at the brook and he's drinking from the brook. And every morning and every afternoon, the birds brought him his dinner. Isn't that cool? Does God not take care of us when we are faithful to him? Does God not provide? I mean, when was the last time birds delivered your dinner? Birds don't deliver food, they steal food. I was on the beach the other day, and I was observing a guy down the beach that was walking away from his beach stuff. And I could see the seagulls looking at him and looking at his stuff and looking at him and looking at his stuff. And whenever the guy would turn his back, they'd step toward his stuff. And then he'd walk and they'd step toward his stuff. I go, these birds are going to get his stuff. Sure enough, he went back to his car. Cheetos flying all over the place. They didn't leave one for the guy. They took them all. Birds don't naturally do that. People who say, well, this isn't miraculous, you know, the bird just accidentally dropped it right and landed by Elijah. I don't think so. For a number of days, every morning and every evening, he brought him bread and flesh. God provides. And then the widow, Zarepta, when the widow had the meal and she had just one, you know, amount for one cake left, and she made it for the prophet, and the Lord provided, and the meal didn't waste in the barrel. Lord provides. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. All you need to do is trust Him. Trust Him and obey Him. No matter what opposition comes your way, God cares for us when we are suffering. And we need to keep working like the farmer and witnessing like the prophets. But there's one last picture or example. And all three of these are given as an example. But oh, what a powerful example this is. It's in verse 11, our last verse. And that is the picture or example of Job. "Behold, we count them happy or blessed, which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. And you have seen the end of the Lord," or the purpose and the design or the outcome of the Lord's plan, "that the Lord is very pitiful," or very compassionate, "and full of tender mercies." Isn't that great? Now, how many of you have ever heard of Job? Raise your hand. You've heard of Job, right? Everyone knows about Job. I mean, when all of us get to heaven, we're going to go, "Wow, Job, dude. That was radical." In one day, Job lost everything. Now, the Bible tells us that Job was a wealthy and righteous man. And it gives us a behind the scene. Let me give you a little synopsis of the book of Job. Behind the scene in heaven, what Job could not see. And that's our problem. We can't see behind the scene. We don't always know what God is doing and why He's doing. But up in heaven, the angels of God, the Bible says the sons of God, they're angels, presented themselves before the Lord, and in the group was Satan. You go, what was he doing there? He's an angel. Fallen angel, even an evil angel, but he's an angel. For some odd reason, he's able to come up before the Lord, and the Lord started to brag to Satan about the man Job. Now, I don't know the Lord could brag about me, but I wouldn't want him to, unless it's my wife or something like that. Don't brag about me in front of the devil. It gets you in big trouble. "Have you considered my servant Job a righteous man, loves good and hates evil?" And here's what Satan said to God. He said, "The only reason he serves you is because you've blessed him so much. All those kids, all that money, all those cattle, all those sheep, all those oxen, all those homes, all the house. That's the only reason why Job served you," he said to God. Now, to understand the message of Job, you've got to catch this thought right here. Satan was saying to God, you are not worthy to be worshipped apart from the gifts that you give. The only reason why they serve you is because you've blessed them. You take those things away, they'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, let's give it a try. Did you know what the message of the book of Job is? Not suffering. The message of the book of Job is that God is worthy to be worshipped apart from the gifts that he gives. If you don't get the new job, if the tumor is malignant, if things don't go the way you wanted it to go, God is still worthy to be worshipped. He's still God. So God was actually on the test. God was the one being tested. Are you worthy to be worshipped apart from the gifts that you give? Remember the story? God says, okay, you can take away everything that he has, but you can't touch him. So that day, servants came running into Job and said, your oxen, your donkeys, your sheep, and all of your servants have just been wiped out. They're gone. No sooner had that servant come into the home with that bad news than another servant came in and said, all of your children were together in the eldest brother's, eldest son's home, and they were drinking and wine and having a party, and a big east wind came and hit the house, and the whole house fell on them, and they're all dead. Can you imagine that? The Bible says that Job then sat down and said these words, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. He didn't charge God foolishly. Well, Satan comes back before God, and God was basically vindicated, but Satan said, yeah, but skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his skin. You let me touch his body, and he will curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can afflict him, but you can't take his life. Notice that God puts a hedge around his people, and Satan can only do what God allows and only go as far as God allows. And Job broke out with boils. Thank God I've never had a boil, and I hope I never get a boil. But from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, his body is covered with these ulcerating sores, these boils, and he's sitting on this ash heap with a piece of broken pottery scraping the sores. The only thing Job didn't lose was his wife. Loving, supportive, encouraging, blessed helpmate who showed up and said, honey, why don't you just curse God and die? Thank you, sweetheart. I needed that word of encouragement. He said, are we supposed to only receive good things at the hand of the Lord and not evil as well? And you're speaking like a foolish woman. That's not right. Now, Job wasn't perfect. He struggled and he wrestled and he had his questions. His friends showed up. Remember Job's friends? Oh, everyone needs friends like that, right? The first few days, they didn't say a word. And by the way, when someone's suffering, you don't have to say anything. People are, you know, I don't know what to say. Don't say anything. Please don't say anything. Just feel. Just cry with them. Just be with them. Just your presence. For the first few days, they were a comfort to Job because they just sat there speechless, and then they began to speak. Okay, Job, time now. Fess up. What'd you do? You must have done something really bad because this is horrible. Fess up, Job. What'd you do? Job was like, I didn't do anything. God knows my heart. I mean, I didn't do anything. Yeah, you must have done something. You know, God's not going to punish someone like this unless you've really done something. People have the same kind of concept today. You must have done something bad, you know, to get the cancer or lose your job, or you must have done something sinful for this to happen to you. Not so. I pointed out earlier, you can be right in the center of God's will. You can be doing obediently the will of God and still suffer. but he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. And God was with Job, and God saw Job through this time. It seemed like God had forsaken Job, but Job kept his eyes on the Lord. And I love this statement of Job. It says there in chapter 19, verse 25 to 27, "For I know that my Redeemer lives," Job said, "and he shall stand at last upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." You know what kept Job going through the sorrows and the sufferings of this life? He fixed his eyes on God. He kept his eyes on the eternal. It's the only way you can survive, is to set your mind and your heart and your focus on the eternal reward. That's what James is telling us to do here. The Lord is coming back. Don't forget that. Keep your eyes on the prize. Job said, "Though my flesh be destroyed, yet one day I know I shall see God." I love what William Barclay said. He said, "The very greatness of Job lies in the fact that in spite of everything which tore at his heart, he never lost his grip on faith and his grip on God." Job's faith is no groveling, passive, unquestioning submission. Job struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied. But the flame of faith was never extinguished in his heart. I love that. Yeah, we wrestle. Yeah, we question. But yet, we hang on to God by faith. Job's patience is an example. Now, what lessons do we learn from Job? Well, we learn that we may suffer, yet God is still on the throne. You know what the first part of the book of Job? Guess where God is? Can you guess? He's in heaven. He's on the throne. At the end of the book of Job, guess where God is? He's in heaven. He sits on the throne. As a matter of fact, it's pretty Loctite case. Every time you see God in heaven, he's on the throne. And every time you see the throne, it's not vacated. It's not empty. God sits upon the throne. I'm so glad. When I saw the images of those buildings crumbling down in New York on the television yesterday, I just thought, God, I'm so glad you're still on the throne. The danger's still there. The threat is still real. We live in a wicked, evil world. But I'm so glad that God still sits on the throne. We also learn that though Job didn't know why he was suffering, God had a purpose. Notice in verse 11, the little phrase, "the end of the Lord." You know what that means? That means God has a purpose and design to where he wants to bring it to conclusion. The end of the Lord means the purpose of the Lord, the design of the Lord, the intention of the Lord. God didn't just whimsically, capriciously let Satan afflict Job. God was vindicating himself, and God was allowing Job to be a partner in that. You can vindicate God in the way you live too. Job is to be an example to you. The farmer, the prophet, and Job, all three examples. We can vindicate God. We can make God bigger to the world. When we suffer and we honor him and glorify him and obey him, when we say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord," we're magnifying God. We're honoring God. And we're falling in line with the purposes of God, the end of the Lord. Job was blessed by God. Did you know that the end of Job's life, he got a double blessing? You know, we're always looking at the sorrow and the suffering and the hardships that we go through right now. There's rewards. There's blessings. The Lord blessed Job materially. It says, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and all the land were no women found to be as fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among the brethren. After this, Job lived," listen, 140 years. "And he saw his sons and his sons' sons even to the fourth generation. 140 years after this, and he had all of these children come along and all of these blessings. God blessed Job. But God also blessed Job spiritually. Job saw God like never before. He said, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. I want you to see this in our text. Notice in verse 11, the little phrase, he saw there that God was full of tenderness and overflowing in mercy. See the end of the Lord? That he is tender and compassionate and kind and overflowing in mercy. Soul could have no rainbow if the eyes have no tears. You know, the beauty that you see in a rainbow is produced by a storm. Never enjoy a rainbow if there were no storms. Sorrow is the pathway to joy. But only God and a God-centered life can sanctify sorrow and suffering. Apart from God and apart from eternity with God, and the purpose and plans of God, there's no purpose, there's no design. The wicked wealthy, it's all about now. You can't enjoy your money now, then you know what good is it? You can't eat, drink, and be merry now, and then what good is it? It's all about now. But for the believer, it doesn't mean that we don't have his joy, we don't have his peace, and we don't have a sense of his presence and his love in our heart, but we have the hope of heaven. The future is bright, and it can only get brighter for us. No matter what happens, someone said, if the outlook is bad, try the uplook. I like that. We can always fix our eyes on the eternal. We can always fix our eyes on heaven. And through the sorrow and through the suffering, we can experience God like never before and see Him in ways we never saw Him before. In conclusion, like the farmer, we need to wait for spiritual harvest and keep working. Like the prophet, we need to look for opportunities to keep witnessing. And like Job, we need to keep waiting patiently for the Lord to come when He will set all things right. Amen. Someone put it in a poem. Christ is coming. Let creation from her groans and travail cease. Let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming, Christ is coming. Come thou blessed Prince of Peace. Long thine exiles have been pining far from rest and home and thee. But in heavenly vesture shining, they their loving Lord shall see. Christ is coming, Christ is coming. Haste the joyous jubilee. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouraging word from the pen of James. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Lord, we thank you that even though there is a lot of injustice, a lot of wrongs, that when you come, you will set everything right. You will bring healing in your wings. You will bring justice and mercy and righteousness and truth. You will come and judge in righteousness, Lord, and put an end to wickedness and injustice. Lord, help us not to envy the wicked. Help us not to follow worldly wisdom. Help us not to stray from your path. Help us to patiently wait. Help us to patiently endure. Even as Job, and Job was patient in circumstances. Not with people, but with circumstances. Maybe there's someone here today the knees facing adverse circumstances, difficult times. Lord, show them that you're full of tender mercies and compassion. Lord, show them your compassion. Show them your mercy. Show them your glory. Let their eyes see you like they've never seen you before. Take them deeper into your love, Lord, and your grace. Comfort them and strengthen them and help our hearts to be strong, Lord, and patient until you come. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise and we give you glory. And Lord, we pray that our lives would vindicate you, that we would honor you and worship you and praise you. If you choose to take away, we worship you. If you choose to give, we worship you. We understand you give and you take away, but Lord, blessed be your name.
We give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' precious name, and everyone agrees that. Amen.